Well, good morning.
Morning.
Again, there is a there's a picture that hangs above my desk in my office, and I didn't put it there. I walked in one day, and there it was above my desk. And it's a picture of my boyhood hero. I had mentioned him in a sermon, and someone took it upon themselves to find a big print of this famous guy by the name of Mickey Mantle. And Mickey Mantle, when I was a boy, he was everything that I wanted to be. And I have that photograph or that print above my desk. I've left it there because for me now, at this point in my life, it serves as a cautionary tale. Because when I got older, I realized that the man that I saw on the baseball card was not the man I thought he was. In fact, most of you, since most of you weren't even born when Mickey Mantle played baseball, I want to introduce him to you. I want you to take a look at this video. I want you to hear some of his final words. Take a look at this.
Mantle didn't hide anything. You could see Mantle's whole life on his face.
The fair-haired kid playing baseball for the most storied franchise in the history of sports.
He was perfect. For that time period, he was the perfect fit.
He wasn't larger than life, he was life.
But yet, he still had this aura about him that he was just like one of us.
On the ball field, there was something very dignified and heroic about the way he carried himself. But Mickey's life overall was not always a study in dignity.
A lot of sadness, there's a lot of regret, and there's a lot of tragedy involved.
He was a stronger, bigger man when he knew he was dying than he ever was in life.
I would like to say to the kids out there to take a good, you talk about a role model, this is a role model, don't be like me, you know? I mean, God gave me a body, an ability to play baseball, and that's what I wanted to do. It was just wasted. I was given so much. I blew it. I want to start giving something back. It seems to me like all I've done is just take.
Two months after Mickey Mantle said those words, I want to start giving back. He died just down the street from here at Baylor Hospital from complications following a liver transplant, a liver that had been irreparably damaged by cirrhosis and hepatitis C and cancer. And on August 14th, 1995, his ravaged body was sealed in a crypt just a couple home runs away from where I sit across Central Expressway from where he's buried. The warning is that in the end, all the trophies, all the fame, all the applause in the world will not be enough to erase the pain and the regret of a wasted life. Mickey Mantle's story is a tragic story. I'm grateful. I probably should finish the story. Thankfully, there was a man well-placed in his life who had played on the same New York Yankees teams, a man by the name of Bobby Richardson, a pastor, a baseball coach, strong believer, who kept visiting Mickey and kept sharing the gospel with him. And in the closing months of his life, he walked into the room one day at Baylor, and Mickey was smiling, and he said, "Bobby, I did it." He said, "You did what?" He said, "I gave my life to Christ." So maybe I will get to meet Mickey after all. But as tragic as his story is, more tragic, I think, than that are the countless numbers of those who enter ministry with great promise, but who are disqualified before the finish line. And so today we turn to the second metaphor that the Apostle Paul uses here in 2 Timothy 2 as he's sharing with Timothy the mindset of ministry. Mickey's sad epitaph is, "I blew it." How would you like that on your tombstone? "I blew it." Very similar to the sad epitaph of King Uzziah. You remember his foreword epitaph. After all of his glory, he was a leper. What will it say on your tombstone? I want on my tombstone, my family knows this, I want 2 Timothy 4:7. I want three words: soldier, athlete, farmer. He fought the good fight as a soldier. He finished the course as an athlete. He kept the faith. He cultivated it. He took care of it. He passed it on as a farmer. And so we come to this second metaphor, the idea of the athlete. He doesn't say a whole lot about it. He just says an athlete. In 2 Timothy 2:5, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Now, you know, you've read the New Testament, you know that Paul's not the only place that he uses this image of a race. He sees the Christian life as a race. He sees it as a walk. I think of his passage in 1 Corinthians 9, there in 9:24. "Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be adokimas. I myself should be disqualified." Dokimazo, that wonderful verb, the word God tests us to approve. Adokimas, the idea of disapproved, that I would be set aside, that I would be disqualified, that I would not be able to finish the race. So Paul is saying, Timothy, there's some rules that you need to follow. Now, you know, when you go to this text, you tend to think, well, what are these rules? Is he talking about the scriptures? Is it? And it's a bit of a difficult word, I think. It's nomimos. And the question is he talking about the rules of the game? Or is it broader than that? Is he talking about the rules of training? Or is he talking about both? And because I'm such a brilliant New Testament scholar, I'm going to hedge and say both. It's always the easiest position to take. But I think that clearly Paul understands you can't win a race if you don't compete. If you break the rules, you're out. I still remember, I love the story of my college roommate who he played on a summer baseball team, and the team was way out of a chance for first place. And so he told the guys on the team, he said, "If I get on first base," he said, "watch me." They said, "What are you going to do?" He goes, "Don't worry about it, just watch me." So he got on first base and he led off, and the pitcher went into his stretch, and my friend just took off towards second base. And the pitcher did what pitchers are supposed to do. He stepped off and turned around and threw the ball to second base. Well, then something happened. It doesn't happen very often in baseball. My roommate got about halfway to second base and took an immediate left turn and went across the infield. Now, because this doesn't happen very often, the guy that had the ball at second base is going, "What do I..." So he throws it to third base because that's where my roommate was headed. And my roommate got just back behind the pitcher's mound and took another immediate left and ran down past the pitcher's mound and into home plate and slid. And you don't need to know a lot about baseball to know there's a problem here. He's fast. He's clever. It was a great hook slide, but he's what? He's out. So obviously, Paul would be saying, "Look, if you don't play by the rules, you're out." But I think he's talking about more governing principles here. I came across this quote from a second century Greek by the name of Pausanias. I thought this was interesting. He says, "It is custom for athletes, their fathers and their brothers, as well as their trainers, to swear on an oath upon slices of boar's flesh, that in nothing will they sin against the Olympic Games. The athletes take this further oath also that for 10 successive months, they have strictly followed the regulations for training. This is in Paul's mind. This is his background. This is the world in which he lives. This is why at the end of chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, he says, Timothy, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. A winning athlete follows a pattern handed down by others. We ended yesterday with the question, can you finish? Today, I want to talk about that, and I want to consider some patterns that will help us finish. It's one thing to start. It's another thing to finish. And so the first principle, these are just not particularly profound, but I learned my very first spring training that you got to stick with the basics. I went to spring training thinking I was going to learn all kinds of clever inside tactical moves in baseball. And for about a week, you went out and you threw the ball and you caught the ball and you threw the ball and you caught the ball and you threw. I thought, man, when are we getting to the good stuff? And then it dawned on me, wait a second, but how are games won and lost? Somebody throws the ball away, somebody doesn't catch it. So these are just basic principles. Here's the first one. To finish the race, follow the pattern of established principles. There are some principles that have been handed down to me from others and have been handed down to you from others. I'll just mention a couple. One is, there is no growth without resistance. Hate to tell you that, but it's true in the physical world, right? You don't walk into the gym and walk into the weight room and see guys just going, ooh, hey, man, how's it going? They got veins popping and their face is turning, and you got to push, you got to have resistance. I said that one day, I never forget the lady that came up to me and said, you know, you always have this, and no matter what you say on any given sermon, somebody's going to come up and challenge you. And she said, you know, that's not true what you said. I said, well, what part's not true? She said, well, I go to a gym where you don't have to do all that. I said, well, what do you do? She said, well, they have these machines, and I just sit on it, and it moves my arm for me, and it moves my legs for me. And I said, well, that's probably, you know, rehab kinds of things. It's probably great for range of motion. But you're not going to get any stronger if you don't encounter resistance. And what's true in the physical world, I think, is also true in the spiritual world. This is why Peter says it this way. In this... He's talking about our inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, unfading. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that, it's a henna clause, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is no growth without pain. Reluctance to face pain, I think, is the greatest limitation in ministry. Some people don't finish because they bail way too soon. Because it gets painful. I like what Sam Chan says. He says, reluctant to face pain is your greatest limitation. There is no growth without change, no change without loss, no loss without pain. Let me say that again. There is no growth without change. There is no change without loss, and there is no loss without pain. Now watch what he says next. When you interpret your pain as bigger, more important, more threatening, more comprehensive than your vision, you'll redefine your vision down to the threshold of your pain. So there is no growth without resistance. Another basic principle, I'll just give two of them, and that is there is no success without assistance. Patrick said it earlier, you're not in this thing alone. Robert Clinton, some of you know Robert Clinton, done extensive work on leadership. He went through 1,000 characters in the Bible, and the ones that he could get enough information on, he boiled it down to 49 prominent leaders in the Bible so that he could analyze how they finished. And of those 49 leaders in the Bible, he discovered that only 30% of them finished well. And 70% of them fell short of what God intended for their lives. He goes on to suggest that those who finish well have had 10 to 15 significant people who came alongside to help them at various stages in their life. Here's what he says. Simply put, if you're serious about finishing well, you need to find mentors who can hold you accountable in every area of your life and ministry and who will help you avoid the pitfalls that will arise as you move through life. An effective mentor will ensure that you continue to grow and develop. And that's certainly been true in my life. I'm very thankful for the mentors I've had in my life, but I'm even more thankful for the one that Jesus gave me. John 14:6, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. You know that word, another of the same kind? He will give you another helper. One of my favorite words, parakletos, parakaleo, to call alongside. Sometimes we use that word parakaleo. It's interesting, all the English translations. Sometimes it's exhortation. 2 Corinthians 1, it's comfort. I don't know about you, but exhortation seems way different than comfort to me. But one is a kick in the pants and one is a pat on the back. And this word encompasses both. It's just a kick in the pants is just a few vertebrae removed from a pat on the back. Right? But here's what's amazing to me, that then he goes on to talk about the Holy Spirit in John 16, verse 7. He says, I tell you the truth. Now get this. I tell you the truth, he says to these guys. They're, you know, I'm going to leave you guys. What? Like right now? I mean, now? We just got this thing rolling. Yeah, I'm going to leave you guys. And I want you to know, but it's good, it's best for you that I go away. Just as a little aside, I never am more furious than when I'm counseling with some father or having a conversation and he says, well, we've just decided it's best for the kids if we get a divorce. It's not best for the kids that you get a divorce. Never best for the kids. Jesus says, it's best if I go away. Well, why does he say that? Well, because he says, for if I do not go away, the parakletos will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you. Now watch this. He abides with you and will be in you. Man, I think that's an amazing statement. So Jesus is saying it's better if I go. Why? Why? Because when I'm on the planet, I can be with you, but I can't be in you. I'm limited by my physical body. So when I'm up on the Mount of Transfiguration with you three guys, the other nine of you are without me. But I'm going to go away so that I can send you another helper, one like me, in the person of the Holy Spirit, to come and be in you. What an incredible promise that is. Think of it this way. If you have a son who likes football and wants to be a quarterback, what if you could get Tom Brady to come live with him? Aaron Rodgers? Dak Prescott. All right. Got to remember where you are, I guess. Surely not Nick Foles, but. So if you think you could get some NFL quarterback, some generic quarterback, to come be with your son, would your son learn a few things about playing football? Yeah. But what if you could, by some weird twist and Stranger Things miracle, he could actually inhabit your son's body. I mean, think about that. Now, your kid's only got a certain level of development, but if Tom Brady was in, not Tom Brady, if some generic quarterback was in him, you know, just think how he would understand, he'd see the field, he'd know when a guy's open, when a guy's not. He may not have the great skills because he's a kid. And this is what Jesus is saying. It's to your advantage that I go away because I've been with you, but I want to tell you something. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to be in you in the form of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God takes up residence within us. So to finish the race, I mean, just follow some of these principles. There's no growth without resistance, and there's no help without assistance. And we rely on the Holy Spirit to be filled, constantly filled again with the Holy Spirit, to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, to spend time in his presence, to renounce the flesh and to walk by the Spirit. So to finish the race, follow those established principles. Here's another thing that Paul, I think, intends in this verse. To finish the race, follow the pattern of sound doctrine. If you want to finish well, follow the pattern of sound doctrine. He talks about this over and over again in the pastorals. 1 Timothy 4:6, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, being trained in the words of the faith and of good doctrine that you have followed. 1 Timothy 6:2, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine, does not agree with the wholesome or sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. 2 Timothy 1:13, follow the pattern. There it is again. There's that word, tupas. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Isn't that interesting? He says that in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy 2. Remember 2:2, he comes right back again and says, put on deposit to others what's been put on deposit with you. And as a student in this institution, follow the pattern of sound doctrine that you're learning from your professors. When Paul says this to Timothy, follow the pattern of sound words you've heard from me, I don't think he is suggesting that Timothy preach word for word the exact same messages Paul preached. In fact, I have a friend that decided to be a campus pastor at a multi-site church, and I just talked with him recently, and he left, and I asked him what happened. He said our lead pastor he wanted all of us on the campuses, we had to preach the exact same sermon he preached. He'd write the sermon, and we were supposed to get up and preach it. That'll help you grow. I don't think he's talking about that, not to preach the same message Paul preached. I don't think he's even calling for some creedal formula here. I think he calls on Timothy to follow this tupas, a rough sketch or outline that forms the basis for fuller explanation. Remind them, he says in 2 Timothy 2:14-15, remind them of these things. Charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best, it's an important word, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. There's only two kinds of workers, right? Approved or ashamed. So he says, do your best to be approved. Follow the pattern of sound doctrine, of healthy doctrine that you're learning in this place. I'll never forget when I was looking into doctoral programs, there was an institution I ruled out immediately because they used this verse. They said, come study with us. They used the old King James Version. Study to show thyself approved. And I looked at that and thought, I ruled it out immediately because I thought, that's not the intent of the word. It's not book study. It's the word spoude. In spoude, it's used when the shepherds hear that the baby Jesus is born. It says that they went in spoude to see the baby. So he's using that here in 2:15. Do your best. Be diligent. Give it your all to present yourself to God as one who's approved. You've come to this seminary to acquire the skills to do just that. And you have a prophetic role to play in this world. The world's off key. Our culture's out of tune with God's standards. And here's the last thing I want to say to you, because the problem is we've always been better at saying so and pointing that out to the world than in showing them a better way. So if you want to finish the race, follow the pattern of established principles and the pattern of sound doctrine, but above all, follow the pattern of sound living. Because a pattern of personal behavior, I've carried this around with me for I don't know how many years, I would guess 30 years, a quote from Chuck Swindoll, and I use it regularly. He says, ministry is a character profession. To put it bluntly, you can sleep around and still be a good brain surgeon. You can cheat on your mate and have little trouble continuing to practice law. Apparently, it's no problem to stay in politics and plagiarize. When he wrote this, that had just happened. You can be a successful salesperson and cheat on your income tax, but you cannot do those things as a Christian or as a minister and continue enjoying the Lord's blessing. You must do right in order to have true integrity. And I don't need to tell you this, but today, more than ever, the culture is calling us on our inconsistencies. And sometimes they're right. I think of Abimelech. Remember Abraham tried to pass off Sarah? And this pagan guy, Abimelech, goes, "What are you trying to do to me? That's wrong, man." Sometimes our culture looks at us and they go, "Man, that's wrong." I think of those words of Mahatma Gandhi. Still ring in my ears. He said, "You Christians look after a document containing enough dynamite to blow all civilizations to pieces, turn the whole world upside down, and bring peace to a battle-torn planet, but you treat it as though it's nothing more than a piece of literature." Pattern of sound words must be followed by the pattern of sound living. That's why the writer of Hebrews says this, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Notice, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. I just want to encourage you early in your ministry, seek out those who are worth imitating. I'm so proud of a Dallas Seminary grad. Over the years, when I first came to Dallas, I came to Dallas because I wanted to be near Dallas Seminary. Because I was at a point in my life where I just really felt like I wanted to spend the rest of my years investing in those who were entering ministry. And I'd prayed for many years, "God, if you just give me a good run at this and I don't ruin my reputation, and if things go well, I want to spend the last chapter of my life just reinvesting." So came to get close to Dallas Seminary. And so I've had the opportunity to do that over and over again. And last year, one of the graduates of Dallas Seminary that I spent a lot of time with, I told him, I said, I'm about as proud of you as anyone I've ever mentored. Because he had some options about where he could choose to go and work. And he could stay in the Dallas-Fort Worth area because it's a cool area. I mean, there's restaurants and stuff. Could never exhaust the restaurants in Dallas-Fort Worth. He could go back to Atlanta, where he's from. His father's a pastor. He had options. And he went to a place, I can't even remember the name of it. It's 3 hours from the closest city. And he chose that place because there is a man there that he met who is kind of entering a transition period in his life, and he felt like he could learn from that man. And I'm so excited about that for him, that he's gonna go learn under that guy, and I'm so proud of him for doing that, rather than picking the easy thing and, you know, just wanting to be wanting to be somewhere where there's, you know, good food and good entertainment. Early in your ministry, seek out those who are worth imitating. So let me close with a pointed question today. And this is really one I want you to think deeply about. Are you worth imitating? Are you worth imitating. Could you say these words? Join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the tupos, the pattern you have in us, Philippians 3:17. Or could you say this? Could you pull somebody alongside you and say, hey, you know, listen, I want you to, whatever you learn from me and receive from me and hear from me and see in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. Can you say that? A friend of mine who grew up in a Christian home, he rebelled against, as many of us do, he rebelled against what he had been taught. He left home and joined the Navy, kind of like my friend Vinny, you know, just to get away from everybody telling him what to do. So, and he said one day he was on a ship, and one day a grizzled old chief petty officer came up to him and just asked him, and just point blank, he walks up to him and says, son, are you a Christian? My friend said, man, I didn't know what the right answer was. You know, I didn't know whether I, so he said, well, I just, because of the way I grew up, he said, yes, sir, I am. He said, fine, be at my quarters tomorrow at 0600 for Bible study. And he thought, man, I don't want to do that. But he had an out. He said, sir, thank you very much, but I have KP tomorrow at 0600. He said, fine, be there at 0500. And to this day, he says, I thought if he was willing to do that, I'm going to go. I'm going to check this out. And I'll never forget what this man told him. On the first day, he says, son, we will be at sea for 30 days. And we will meet here in my quarters every day for 30 days. And I will show you how to fall in love with Jesus. And he did. And he did. Can you finish? Follow the established principles of those you want to imitate, following the pattern of sound doctrine, following the pattern of sound living. Because as Paul says, listen, an athlete doesn't win the race unless he competes according to the rules. And there are a few people in this room who remember the tragic 1972 Olympics in Munich. Die Heiderenspiele, supposed to be the happy games. And the Heiderenspiele became the Munich massacre as 11 Israeli athletes and coaches were killed by Palestinian terrorists. But those tragic events overshadowed another lesser crime that was going on in the marathon event. The American favorite was Frank Shorter. And man, he could run. And Frank Shorter was running. He was way out ahead of the pack. Now, you know how that works in the Olympics. You run, I don't know how many laps in the stadium, and then you go out in the city because you got to do the 26 miles, but you come back and you finish in the stadium so that people can cheer for you. And so Shorter is like way out in front of the pack. And ABC is covering this, and he's running, and he looks good, and nobody's catching him. And then as he approaches the stadium, just as he's about to come into the stadium, unbeknownst to Frank Shorter, there is a man standing in the tunnel in a trench coat waiting for him. And when he pulls off the trench coat, he doesn't have a weapon. He has an Olympic running outfit on. And he takes off the trench coat and he runs onto the track and starts running around the track. And everybody in the stadium who couldn't see what was going on out there in the streets just assumed this was the leader. And they start applauding for him. And Frank Shorter gets in the stadium and looks ahead and thinks, how did I miss this guy? And you could just see on his face, he's straining because he's trying to catch this guy because he thinks he's not going to win. And he didn't know that this guy was an imposter. Unfortunately, a couple of big Munich police officers helped this guy off the track. In the race that God has set before us, There are posers, and there are players. Posers expect to get the gold even though they don't play by the rules. And the imperishable wreath that is reserved for us that Paul talks about in chapter 4 in verse 7, laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me but to all who have loved his appearing. That prize goes to the one who plays according to the rules. Let me pray with you. Father, a lot for us to consider here. Lord, we know our weaknesses. We know our limitations. Lord, we realize that ministry is a marathon. The problem with life is that it's just so daily. And every day there's new challenges. But I'm so thankful that we have your grace. And I pray for each and every one of my brothers and sisters that they would be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And I pray that there's not anyone here. I pray that all of us would finish well to the glory of God, in Jesus' name. Amen.